Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. When things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the apocalypse, of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We have been looking at chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Let me just say again quickly that chapter 1 is introductory. It introduces the divine source, Jesus Christ, and the circumstances of the revelation that John received. Chapters 2 and 3 consist of messages from our risen Lord to the churches to bolster the faith, the love, and the hope of seven representative churches of Asia Minor. There are also messages of reproof and warning to those among them who are faltering in the faith and failing to live up to their Christian name, when the return of Christ is right at the doors, so to speak. Now we come to chapters 4 and 5. As most agree, chapters 4 and 5 constitute one vision of the nerve center of the cosmos, one vision of the throne room of God, who is the sovereign controller of human history, and by whom and for whom all things exist and have their being. Plus, in chapter 5, we have a vision of Jesus Christ, through whom the redemptive purpose of God comes to pass. The Lamb of God, this time not the Lamb in humiliation, but as I like to say, the Lamb of God with horns. Combined in chapters 4 and 5, the intent is to elevate our vision of the glory and greatness of God. The intent in these two chapters is to put all small pains and earthly sufferings in eternal perspective, and then in the process, to downsize our oversized estimates of ourselves and our usually exaggerated importance of the things of this world, to reset us, in other words. To look ahead for a moment, chapters 6 through 19 constitute a vision of the unfolding of the Great Tribulation. The intent of the revelation is to help us see the future in perspective, to help us see this is not our world. Despite all the terrible opposition of Satan, this remains God's world. He is sovereign, and he directs and he allows the activity of the evil one to his own ends. So let us be confident in our hope, is the message, and learn that in the end, get this, we win, and we win big. And in the interim, our sovereign God is in control and gives us his help. Satan and evil and every remnant of his worldly kingdom, we see in the visions of John, put down. Chapters 20 through 22 constitute a vision of the consummation of God's redemption of his people and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. When all things are made new, the old has passed away. Paradise was lost in Eden. Now book ends. In Christ, we see paradise restored, and all is forever well and glorious. Hopefully, we will emerge from this study cured of the idea, if anyone out there listening to me has such an idea, cured of the idea that we can make peace with the world, which is just the new Babylon. Hopefully, we will emerge secure in the sovereignty and protection of our God in all circumstances, and come out on the other end of the book, anxiously awaiting the play out and the consummation of our redemption in Christ Jesus, joyously anticipating in all of our trials the final cosmic triumph of good over evil, Christ over all who contradict and oppose him and his. So here we have in front of us a vision of the glory of God in himself, the honoring of God by all of his celestial family here in chapter 4, and we see thanksgiving to God for his holiness, his worthiness, and his creation. The larger message is that all things are by him, through him, and for him. Our God is the center of all being, and nothing exists without him or has any purpose or meaning except to glorify him. Our existence is all about God, folks. It's not about us. We have so many idols in the world, and one of them is the therapeutic God, which is a narcissistic God, and God is about us. No, we're about him. We are his servants. He's the sovereign. Without God, we're like a ballpoint pen without a tip, pointless and useless and meaningless and futureless. We've seen a spate of books being vomited up by publishers, some of them Christian publishers, by and about people who allegedly have been transported to heaven, some of them children, who there supposedly have seen Jesus and experienced heaven itself. These are fraudulent accounts, sheer garbage, generated by people or children duped by the devil and aided and abetted by greedy publishers eager to make a buck. They make me sick. If you doubt my assessment of all this trashy stuff, well, as we go through this study, just compare all that nonsense, especially in these visions, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Compare all that nonsense to John's visions in the book of Revelation. And let me add this thought also. The picture you and I have of God in our minds will invariably be reflected, for better or worse, in our walk with God on earth. If our God is too small, our devotion will be too thin. The bigger we are in our own eyes, the smaller God becomes in our thinking, like a teeter-totter. Hence, the less inclined is one to praise him, to serve him, to thank him, to depend upon him, and to care about him if our God is too small. Listen, Satan has every interest in the world of degrading your God image. And that is why God must get bigger if we are to survive and thrive in the rough and tumble of this life, and all of its devilish distractions that draw our attention from heavenly preoccupations to worldly occupations and vocations that shrivel the soul and diminish our view of God. To offset that tendency, we must saturate our minds in the revelation of God. I can't emphasize that enough. We must devote ourselves to engagement with God in prayer and a walk of faithful obedience. Otherwise, our spiritual sensibilities wither on the vine. So the function of the next two chapters, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, is to help us with all of that. John's vision takes us symbolically into the glory and majesty of God in heaven itself, so that the things of earth become strangely dim, or at least dimmer, rendering us in spirit more ready to focus on things above, and more resolute in spirit to endure the harsh realities of things here below, as we await the climax of our redemption when Christ returns for his own. So all that's preamble to these two chapters. We come now to chapter 4, verse 1. John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" After receiving the revelation concerning the seven churches of Asia Minor, now comes to John the Apostle a new revelation. And what a revelation it turns out to be. Out of this world, literally. John says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. This particular door is a symbol for a gracious entryway into the throne room of heaven. Into that door, John tells us that he entered in spirit, that is, in a trance-like state. John will see and hear and record only what the Spirit of God allows. That is, as he in spirit goes through that open door before him. What he sees, he records in symbolic terms. Let me stop right there when I said in symbolic terms. One of the problems facing any interpreter in this book is what do the imagery and the visions mean? When do the things revealed occur? What is symbolic and what is to be taken literally? Now, I must repeat that the book of Revelation is largely what we call apocalyptic literature. Suffice it to say that apocalyptic literature is a kind, a class, a genre that tends to be heavy in symbolism. And we must understand that when we come to the book of Revelation. Many make a mess of the book of Revelation by trying as hard as they can to take everything literally. We do not do the scriptures any favor when we take them in a way that the Spirit of God did not intend. We misinterpret. We may be sincere, but we misinterpret, and we innocently mislead. Well, what evoked that comment or those comments, as I said, what John sees, he records in symbolic terms. Why does he record them in symbolic terms? Well, one huge reason is that no one can see God as he is, not in this flesh. For, remember, John chapter 4, God is pure spirit. And as Hebrews tells us, he's a consuming fire that would devour sinful human flesh. But all of this imagery is given to John to impart to us, like Exodus 19 and Isaiah 6 and the visions of Ezekiel, to make an impression on us of the inexpressibly awesome, the ineffably transcendent glory of the throne room of heaven itself. How could one ever see this as John saw it, and ever be the same as before? And ever again value the sorry and the weak things of earth, as we are all prone to. You see, the Holy Spirit is here using John the Apostle to mediate this elevating vision to our earth-bound minds, so that on Monday morning we might hopefully be more fixated on our hope in Christ than on our puny pursuits and ambitions on earth. Thus, we prepare ourselves more diligently for the great climax to human history, when Christ in all of his regal glory breaks into history. Then he will rule and reign on earth with his people for 1,000 years, if we rightly understand that prophecy. Only through divine revelation can such things be known and trusted. Unaided human reason, we're all for reason, but unaided human reason alone can never access these truths or verify their accuracy. However, Christ's born-again disciples, indwelt as we are by the Holy Spirit, will recognize and resonate with the sublime truth of divine revelation. That truth is what sets us, with believing hearts, apart from the chains of blinding error and enslaving sin. Those who have ears to hear will hear, and hearing, they will believe God's revelation. Well, John says, the voice I first heard calling me like a trumpet, with resounding authority, that is, said, come up here, that is, through the door standing open, and I will show you what must take place after this. Verse 2, I was at once in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. He tells us what he sees on the throne. When he says, I was in the Spirit, that's an expression in visionary context, which denotes, as noted earlier, being cast into a trance-like state by the Holy Spirit. That's a state where the human consciousness is supernaturally elevated and transported beyond the normal temporal plane, so that John, or any others, was able to see heavenly things represented in stunning symbolic images. Again, why the symbolism? Because heavenly realities as they are cannot easily be transposed to the human mind. Symbolism is one of God's ways for accommodating our weakness, yet giving us some awesome sense of the glory above. There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Note, John does not give us a description of God. What he conveys to us is the majesty and the mystery of things surrounding him. To try to describe God would inevitably diminish him. See Isaiah chapter 6. That is why physical images of God are always absolutely forbidden to God's people. For in himself, God is pure spirit, he's indescribable, he's incomprehensible, he is inscrutable, other than what he has revealed. In his being, he transcends all human imagination and all recreation in human art. If attempted, it cannot but deform the divine being and create, capital L, a big lie, and therefore an idol. So John's authorial objective is accomplished when we read this revelation and we find ourselves humbled and diminished in our own eyes, yet elevated and exalted in the consciousness that this is our God, that no power in heaven or earth or under the earth or all combined can successfully oppose. And he is one who is able to fulfill the hope that he has guaranteed us. Well, in verse 3, here's what John saw. John says, "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." The radiance of precious gems emblemizes the majestic appearance of the one seated on the heavenly throne, together with a rainbow of emerald color surrounding the throne like a glorious corona. No royal majesty of any worldly potentate could possibly rival in light years what John sees in symbol in this breathtaking vision of the one upon the throne. It makes all and everything and everyone on earth seem ridiculously small and puny and even profane by comparison. What's the unwritten script, the subscript here? It is this. This is the one in whom we in Christ have placed our trust and confidence. And in him, subtext, it is well placed. He is our sovereign creator, the one John sees in all this glory. He is our gracious redeemer in Christ Jesus. He's our bountiful provider, our faithful protector. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent. He is immanent, he is everywhere, yet mysteriously transcendent and inscrutable in glory and majesty, incomprehensible in his pure holiness. The Alpha and the Omega, that is, the beginning and the end of all things. He's unconditioned and undetermined by any power or influence above or beyond himself. Now, all that is not explicitly stated, but all that is implicitly communicated here in symbol and in the rest of this book. Let me say to any who are listening to me that may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have not received him. If you have not received him, you don't know him. You don't know him, you don't have a relationship with him. If you don't have a relationship with him, you are lost. You're out there. You're out there in the world in high weeds without a paddle. You're in darkness. And your destiny, as of the moment, is sealed unless you repent and receive him. There is heaven and there is hell, and all through this study I will never let you forget it. If you don't know Christ, my friend, you're on a rendezvous with God in the person of his Son. Until you receive Christ, you're on a collision course. You're on the wrong side of history, even though you may die before the Lord comes. So the end of the book tells us there will be a second resurrection. You will be raised up to face him. Oh, you can go out and cremate yourself. Won't change a thing. You may die in a shipwreck and your bones be on the bottom of the deepest ocean. You will be resurrected. The Bible tells us that. And you will be raised up if you continue to refuse Christ. Dead or alive, you will be made alive to stand before the throne of God. And if you persist in trampling in his blood, calling God a liar and effectively spitting in his face, you will face the holy indignation and wrath of this glorious God, who will not forever tolerate your obstinate unbelief. But I warn you in his behalf. I warn you in behalf of a God of grace and mercy, who would save you, and who would forgive you, and who would embrace you as a prodigal. I warn you that in the end, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow, every tongue on earth will confess, every tongue above the earth and everything under the earth will at last bow in homage to Jesus Christ, his Son. Let me ask you, my friend, do you think that excludes you? You can bow now voluntarily in faith, trusting the promises of God. You can do that now. And you can be forgiven, and you can be saved, and you share the hope of the resurrection and of ruling and reigning with Christ. Don't care what you've done, don't care how bad you are. That's the grace and mercy of God. But if you refuse to do that in your pride or your unbelief or both, and it will be both, then your destiny is everlasting doom in the lake of fire. I don't enjoy saying that, but that's what the Word of God teaches. So take it seriously. You will bow. You'll bow now voluntarily, or in the end, you will bow forcibly. But you will kiss the feet of the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. So, my friend, I say to any of you in that situation, why be a fool? Why continue to test and, in effect, taunt God with your rebellion? What's the point? It won't succeed. Repent. Repent means to recognize that you've done wrong and to make a U-turn. And do the right thing. And what's the right thing? In faith, in trust, affirm Jesus Christ for who he is, as your Savior, as the rightful Lord of the world. Right now, God's love and grace stand waiting with full pardon and forgiveness. But, I warn, not forever. Don't tempt God. Respond in faith before, at last, God reacts with holy indignation, and you find yourself forever lost and cast with the devil and all of his partners into the lake of fire. Well, for those of us who know him and have received him, I repeat. My people can repeat this. They've heard it so many times. The message of this book, in fact, the message of the Bible, when it all comes down, is that in the end, we win. And we win big. We win because God wins. And in the interim, we may have pains, we may have trials, we may have tears, there may be mourning. But we have the sustenance of the grace of God. We have his provision, we have his protection in the meantime. But in the end, boy, do we win big. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.